When a person has the opportunity to stand on the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, they should take a moment to reflect on the significance of the place where they stand. On the one hand, as you're looking east from the west from the mountain, you look down to the Kidron, the stream there, the brook, and then up to the old wall of the city. You can see the eastern gate, you can see the sheep gate, you can see the Temple Mount, and modern Jerusalem is beyond that. And you realize what a significant portion of geography that is, where Abraham came with Isaac, where David bought a threshing floor to build a temple, where Solomon built his temple, where many events that we read about are located right there in that small piece of geography. But I encourage that person, if they're standing there, to think about the Mount of Olives itself, and particularly the significance of the Mount of Olives in the Passion Week, that final week. Have you ever put together all that happened there during that week? Jesus stayed there, Jesus taught there, Jesus prayed there, Jesus was betrayed there. Jesus later would ascend to heaven from there, and prophecy tells us he will return to earth there. And it's amazing to just string all that together and realize the significance of that place. And then to turn your mind more to what we're focused on today, that you're standing there where you can see that path down the Mount of Olives, across the Brook Kidron, up to the Temple Mount. And try with the best of your ability to imagine the scene on that first Palm Sunday. Now, Jerusalem would have been swollen that day, if I may put it that way. There were so many people that were there because of the feast that required them to, as people of Israel, as people followers, the Jewish people, they were to return to Jerusalem for 3 a year. And so the city would have been crowded, not only with people, but also with sheep. Because when you think about the observance of Passover and the importance of sheep for every family, there's that sheep gate, and no telling how many hundreds of sheep were poured in through that gate, perhaps as some time things out, actually on that day. And what an amazing thing it is to think about that. Now, because of leadership positions I've held, twice I've been sent to Israel. That's the cheapest way to get there. And I really enjoyed those opportunities to do what I just told you. And the second time I went, the Pope was there also. Now he didn't come to meet with me or anything like that, okay? But what it meant was the crowds were again swollen, but it also meant security was high. And the day we were on the Mount of Olives, the Pope was going to visit the Temple Mount, and they had shut down traffic along the Kidron Brook. They had shut down access even to the Mount of Olives area. And instead of having this lineup of tourist buses, lineup of people selling things to you the moment you stepped off the bus, all the crowds and all the confusion, our tour guide just got off the bus, and she was a believer in Jesus Christ. And she said, "This is a miracle," because it was so quiet, it was so calm, that we could really stand there near the Garden of Gethsemane, stand there on the Mount of Olives, and reflect upon the significance of that. Now, when I study for a sermon, the first thing I do is, I start out with this book here, of course, the Bible. But the Bible that I use when I study is one that does not have a lot of notes or diagrams or references. It's pretty basic. Because what I want to do is take that and not start reading what somebody said about the Bible, but to read that passage and to say, what is it that God is saying to us in this passage? Because God didn't give us his word just to increase our knowledge, but to affect the way that we live. Do you get that? And so we have to look at it and say, okay, what is God saying to us? And as I sat there and felt God drawing me to the passage we're looking at today, I found myself thinking, well, there's this kind of theme and there's this kind of theme, but my mind repeatedly was pulled back to an unusual theme. And I couldn't shake from my mind this thought: the problem of disappointment with God. Now, there came a point where I went to my bookshelf, and, you know, ministers and preachers have lots of books. I don't. I went digital, And I gave a whole lot of boxes of books to three seminary students a few years ago. And I have one bookshelf, and it's not even full. But if there's a book on there and you pull it off, I can tell you the story behind it. And I pulled this book off my shelf, Disappointment with God by Phil Yancey. And the reason it's there is because of a simple inscription that says to Tony, my friend, Bill. And Bill knew what it was like to experience disappointment with God. Bill and his wife had two daughters, both with cystic fibrosis. If you're close to somebody, or if you are a family that has a child with cystic fibrosis, especially in the time that he gave me that book back in the 80s, I don't know how many hours he and his wife had spent with their daughters doing what they refer to basically as percussion to keep their lungs functioning as best they could. By the time my wife and I got to know Bill and Judy, one daughter had already died, and the other daughter, Sue, was determined to be the oldest living cystic fibrosis patient ever. And she did graduate from college, and she did get married. And one day when the coughing stopped, started again, when it stopped, it was because she had died. Yancey writes, for many people, there is a large gap between what they expect from their Christian faith and what they actually experience. And today, what I want us to do is look, and this may seem like an odd thing to do, but you just stay with me for a few minutes here. Today's text shows us how to keep disappointment from God from becoming a rejection of God. Now, the reason I say that is in this passage, the folks we're having is talking about the rejected king, and I'd like you to have your scriptures in front of you again, whether it's bound volume or your electronic volume, and turn to Luke chapter 19. Because see, part of what was going through my mind is all four Gospels record this particular event. Not all the same events are recorded by all four Gospels, but all four of them have this. And as we start to look into this, we're seeing how these crowds came out to see Jesus. Now, I think we may lose some of the reality of the scene at that point. Because we gather together on these days, it's Hosanna, and because we are followers of Jesus Christ, that Hosanna is a real Hosanna. Our hallelujahs are real hallelujahs. But many of those people that came out that first day that would have come out of the eastern gate, maybe they came out of the sheep gate, one of the other sheep gates, and gathered along that road and began to throw down their cloaks and grab the palms and put them on the ground to pave the way. They were driven not by worship, but driven more by curiosity, driven by his popularity and fame, driven by, they had heard of all the miracles he had done, and John even mentions that. That here's this Jesus we've been hearing about. Now remember, they didn't have CNN or Fox News either. They didn't have any of those opportunities. They didn't have the Scranton Times. They didn't have the internet. They had word of mouth and what they had heard. And now the opportunity, that famous person is there. And there's something about being near famous people that make you turn your head. I was on a plane once with Daryl Dawkins. Do you remember Chocolate Thunder? I didn't exactly turn my head. I just looked up. And I said to him, has anybody ever asked you how tall you are? He goes, every day. I said, what do you tell them? He said, I don't. Well, if you did tell him, what would you say? He said, 7 foot. You play ball? Yeah. What's your name? Daryl Dawkins. I said, Chocolate Thunder? Yeah. And we had a great conversation. But I think of another day on a plane, and all these people were excited about these guys wearing caps that said Yeti and camo all over the place, and I don't have camo that I wear. I don't own a single piece of camo. I do have a Yeti cup or two. But it was some cable show that's people that do stuff hunting in the swamps or something like that. And I didn't have any curiosity. I had enough to go home and find out who was that anyway. But I had that much. But here are these people, and they've heard this guy raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. We've heard all these stories, but now he's over there and he's coming this direction. We want to go see him. And with everything they had heard and all the dynamics and the emotions of that day, they started getting excited to see it. And this is where we're going to start out, is the cause of disappointment with God. Disappointment with God begins when God doesn't meet our expectations. They had an expectation that when Jesus came, that he was the promised king and the promised deliverer. Okay, they were right, but not right in their timing. And that whole thing of putting the palm branches on the ground was something that would be done after military victories, and they're welcoming the general back to town. And now take this whole scene and try to put some contemporary feeling to it. The people in Jerusalem were living with an occupying enemy force in their home, in their homeland. We just read Roman centurions, and then we like to talk about what the different pieces of their armor were. We read Roman centurion, and we talk about, you know, what that kind of position that was. We read about the soldiers that came to John the Baptist and said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Be content with your wages." So we try to parse that out and understand it. But no, this is. We do not have soldiers from another country with automatic weapons standing in the back of this room to make sure we don't do something wrong. We don't walk down the street knowing a soldier could stop us and say, "I'm getting tired of carrying my equipment. You're going to carry it for me for a mile," and know that you have to do it. We don't live with that sense of what it is to be an occupied people, where there would be military vehicles on street corners, there'd be officers patrolling around, they might come knocking on your door and demand to have entrance. But if we did, down inside would be that hope that someday that occupation would be over. That's the kind of feeling that was in the population. That's why it's interesting to read that one of the disciples was Simon the Zealot. Do you know what that means? He was training to be a terrorist. That's what that means. He was trained to be an insurrectionist. If you watch The Chosen, where the one focuses on Simon, he's getting ready to commit a murder in that episode. We just read him as a nice disciple and think he looks really good. Now, I really like James and John. One speaker said, you could always pick James and John out of the crowd because they were the two disciples wearing black leather motorcycle jackets. They were called the Sons of Thunder. They said, "Jesus, you want us to call down judgment on this? We're in on this one, Jesus." Yeah. You know? But here's this dynamic. And these people hear, and they know enough of Scripture in their cultural Judaism to realize that God had promised a deliverer and a king would come someday. And they come out crying, "Hosanna," and "Hosanna" just means save. And what they wanted is they wanted to be saved from the tyranny of Rome. And while they chose palms as a symbol of military victory, Jesus chose a donkey, which was a sign of humility. You know, there's a good sense in which people come to Jesus in times of need. There's a bad sense in when people come to Jesus in times of want. There really is a difference. I remember seeing a list of essentials for a new couple starting out. One of the essentials was a microwave oven. Really? Okay, I'm old. I know that, but my brain doesn't know that. It thinks I'm 35 years old. When we got married, microwaves were pretty new. You know, now it's kind of like, soon I think they'll put them in our cars. I don't know. You can heat up your coffee cup, I know, in your car. But all these kind of things, you know, and we don't really need a microwave. We can live without it. When we start to come to Jesus with our wants, thinking they are our needs is when we can have that problem, a disappointment with God. And as they started to realize this, it affected their viewpoint of God. Just like our viewpoint of God can be affected when healing doesn't come, or when work dries up, or relationship becomes a struggle, or we're disappointed in some of life's hard knocks. And that's this cause. The first thing I want to catch you is just keep this in mind. The cause of disappointment with God begins when God doesn't meet our expectations, which brings us to the danger. And the danger is that disappointment with God can turn into rejection of God. You see, they're now going to reject his teaching. And they don't want to hear what he has to say. And you see, I was reading this and thinking about this. How did that crowd go from hosannas to crucify? What happened during that week that they could go from such joy and exuberance to such a rejection where you'd rather he be dead? And part of it was his teaching. Think about this. In the Passion Week, Jesus enters into the city. The next event we typically read about is he cleans out the temple. Now, there's a great verse where Jesus stands in what was probably the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus says, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations." And what typically happens when we hear that verse is we preach on prayer. I like the story of the seminary student who did, and his professor wrote him a note, said, "Good sermon, wrong passage." Because that verse is not about prayer. Jesus is standing in the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles could come. And then there was a wall that had a sign that basically said, if you're a Gentile and you go past this wall, don't blame us if you find yourself dead. It was a pretty stark warning. You go past this wall with Gentile, you're gone. So now here's this area God has set aside to be a place for them to worship. And it's in that place that Jewish business people used worship for their profit. So the temple says there's only certain coins that you can use here. They set up people out there that were money changers. Bring your money, I'll change your money, make a profit for myself. Somebody comes in and says, I need a lamb. We've got lambs right here. They've already been inspected. They're without blemish. They're exactly what you need. Here's the price. And this place became a throughway, actually, where some people just used the court of the Gentiles for a shortcut. They say, I'm over here, it's over there, I'll just walk right through there. And so the place where God said was to be set aside because he is the God for all the nations was being misused. And gentle Jesus stood in their midst. I cannot imagine the scene when he picked up that first table and threw it. If it was a money changer's table, I don't think they had paper money back then. They didn't have plastic coins. They didn't have credit cards. It reminds me of the time when I was in junior high and our church would actually let us usher the evening service. Yeah, I'm that old, we had evening services. And our offering plates were these massive plastic kind of things. They were really heavy duty plastic. And the floor out in the lobby was hard tile. And two junior hires missed handing off the plate at the end of the offering. I was half of those two. That plate bounced really good. And those coins that come in a Sunday evening office were rolling all over the place. And the pastor got up and said these immortal words, we're not really throwing away your money out there. But that sound that we had just in a minor way must have been a major way there, because he didn't just turn over a table, now this table, now this table. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. What are you doing here? You think that wins points? Not with the merchants. Like, this Jesus, he's a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker. Yeah. But they not only rejected his teaching, they rejected him. They wanted a deliverer right then. But if you go back to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is coming from Bethany, the scene you have is Jesus looking out there and Jesus weeping, because he knows what's coming. that in 70 AD, the Roman soldiers are basically going to take that temple apart stone by stone. The second time I went to Israel, we were a very different kind of, well, the first time it was a very different kind of setting because we stayed on the kibbutz. I had a mom and a dad on the kibbutz. My ima was a concentration camp survivor. We took Shabbat with our kibbutz mom and dad. Very different dynamic for a tour of Israel. But we were in this one part of the old city where they say when you go to Israel, you can walk where Jesus walked. Well, that's only true on the Sea of Galilee. Some of you didn't catch that. Okay. But we could look down and see the road surface from 70 AD because they'd cleaned off the debris. And the reason you could tell the difference is the road surface was still rough and kind of chiseled. It hadn't been worn down by generations walking on it. And so we were looking down at those streets from there, and I reminded myself of just the times I've read about how complete that destruction was, where they tore that temple down stone by stone and just ravaged that land. And Jesus couldn't do anything but look and realize what was coming and weep. And here are these people that are like, whoa, we're going to get out of this now. We're going to get out of this now. We're going to get out of this now. And Jesus totally disappoints them on that. Totally. And when God doesn't meet our expectations, the danger is we will reject God, not only his teaching, but also reject him. And their infatuation with Jesus was definitely short-lived. If you turn a few chapters later over to chapter 23 in the book of Luke, and you come down to verse 23, Luke 23, 23, but with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for, and in the version we're using here, I like this word, he released that man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for and surrendered Jesus to their will. An insurrectionist. Do you catch that? Insurrectionist. We're back to that zealot idea. Here's Jesus. Here's Barabbas. We said Hosanna to Jesus. They don't just go and say Hosanna to Barabbas, but they say crucify him, we'll take this guy. Disappointment God had turned into a rejection of God because they realized Jesus was not going to lead them against Rome. And when given that choice between Jesus or a man who was a murderer and insurrectionist, they chose the latter. But there is a beautiful picture here. The beautiful picture is the guilty is freed, the innocent condemned. So let's bring it home to where your shoes are today. That in this particular phrase, we are the guilty. We've done the things wrong. We have a penalty that we deserve. But Jesus, who was totally sinless, totally, completely sinless, from the virginal conception through his death, burial, and resurrection, totally sinless, totally innocent, was willing to experience a horrible death, so that he, the totally sinless Son of God, God himself manifest in the flesh, could completely pay the penalty for our sin. This summer, my wife and I are celebrating a special wedding anniversary. We're going to take a trip. We're going to take a train ride while we're on that trip, steam train, narrow gauge in the Rocky Mountains. And when my wife gets on the train, she's going to show them her ticket, and she will then have a seat on the train because this ticket has already been completely paid for. She's not going to get on the train, hand them her ticket, and they say, good, you're here. You got a seat on the train. Now, while you're here, part of what you have to do for your ticket is you have to shovel coal into the steam engine. At that point, I think my marriage would be in jeopardy if I'd gotten that ticket for her. You know, like, what's up with this ticket? No. You don't have to get on the train and say to the conductor, now what else do I have to do? No, it's totally, completely paid. Or remember what I said the last time I preached here? No copay with salvation. No copay. I think we relate to there. I had to go to the doctor the other day. Copay. There it is. Copay. And somebody had to pay it or I couldn't see the doctor, you know? No copay to go to heaven because Jesus paid it all. And it's when we totally, completely rest in him and him alone that we experience that forgiveness of sin. But I like to end sermons with a YBH, which is a yes, but how. How do we keep disappointment with God from becoming a rejection of Jesus? Number one, choose truth. Not the word of God as you want it to mean what you want it to mean, but choose the truth of the word of God as what God wanted it to mean for you today. Well, there's plenty of opportunities that people use to mishandle the word of God. Have you heard the time that people say, God helps those who help themselves? Now, that's a really big problem because that one's just not in the book. It's just not there. But you'll hear people quote it like it is there. And there are times that we will look at a verse and we'll just say, hey, look at this verse. Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember reading a chaplain back in the days of the Red Baron, and one of the ballplayers had written that verse in the bill of his cap, like it was going to help him hit the ball better. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know what he was thinking when he struck out. Say, Jesus, you were supposed to hit that knuckle curve ball. So we can sometimes twist scripture to mean what we want it to mean. And I've watched people, they're just looking for the right interpretation, which is the interpretation they like. And they say, hey, good, it can say this. So those people, they chose the verses and they say, oh, good, it fits this. And God saying, no, not yet. Not yet. This isn't it. But they couldn't let go of their version of the truth. And we need to be careful how we handle God's word. The second thing is, don't give up on God. Don't give up on God. Brought my book with me, my friend gave me. Yeah. Because you see, after he put his name and said he was writing this to his friend Tony, he put these verses from the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, where at the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk writes, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there be no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The person who holds Habakkuk 3 close to their heart will never be disappointed with God. We may be confused at times. We may wonder at times. I remember one day praying to God and saying, God, people tell me I'm a person of resilience. God, I'm tired of having opportunities to be a person of resilience. I had that prayer with God. I had the prayer with God where I was driving down the road about 2 o'clock in the morning, talking with God with hand motions. God, I can't handle any more than this. I'm telling you, I can't handle any more than this. But I understand if you think I can handle it, you will allow it into my life. But if you want my opinion, those are the exact words of that prayer driving down a highway in southern Iowa at 2 a.m. in the morning with hand motions. But if you want my opinion, and there has to come a day when we instead embrace that thing that I showed you on a 3x5 card, where instead we take each day and it comes and see the joy of knowing God in it. And for all of us, the question is, today you sing Hosanna, but what song will you sing tomorrow? A few years ago, I was doing my usual Sunday morning routine. I was reading the comic papers. Johnny Hart, anybody know what cartoon he does? It's called BC. Some people think it means before Christ. Some people think it means Broome County, New York. It might be Broome County. But I'm going to read you the comic papers from a few years ago on this day. Johnny Hart put in there, the seed of woman would come one day to remove their sins and to open the way. A prophet of old had even foretold of the very day that he would come. And many turned out to praise and shout, though among them there were some who expected a Savior wielding a sword in place of a loving, compassionate Lord. But he didn't come to save their day, nor the head of Rome to sever. He came to die, to become the way to live forever. Oh God, this Palm Sunday, may we rejoice that Jesus didn't come to overthrow an earthly kingdom, but to give us the way to live forever as we trust him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the strength that we need for every challenge that comes as we live in this sin-sick, sin-cursed world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.